Yes, that is a huge well done. It's a hard reading. Okay, as we start, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, give us ears to hear you. Give us minds to understand you. And give us a heart to put your will into practice. And we pray this in your Son's name and for your glory. Amen. Well, today marks just 12 more sleeps to Christmas. It's a bit scary, isn't it? It's a little bit more if you count the nana naps and the poppy naps that a lot of us have, including myself. It's a lot more for our daughter, because she has a couple of naps during the day. But it's only 12 more official sleeps till we celebrate the coming of Christ. Merely 12 more sleeps until we rejoice in the incarnation of the Son of God, being Jesus. Now, if you can't tell, I'm just a wee bit excited. I love Christmas. Christmas is an amazing time where we get to celebrate together as a family. It's an amazing time where we get to open presents and remember the presents, the best present that was ever given, being Jesus. And it's a remarkable time where we remember God fulfilling his promises. His promise of sending a Savior into the world who would bless the whole earth. But when did God actually give this promise for the very first time of sending a Savior into the world to bless the whole world? Was it on the first Christmas Eve some 2,000 years ago? Perhaps it was 9 months earlier than that, when Mary found out she was pregnant. Or perhaps there was another date. Well, to answer this question, we need to jump into our time machine together. So all buckle in as we travel back some 4,000 years to the time when Abram walked the earth. For this is when we see God giving this promise for the very first time. We saw it in our Old Testament reading that we had from Genesis 12. The very first time when Jesus is actually promised. Although his name is not mentioned in Genesis 12, we saw in the last line of our reading from Genesis 12 there today, the promise in the very last line of the promise that were given to Abram, the promise of a Savior who would bless the whole world. For we read, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. This last promise given to Abram finds its fulfillment in Christ. For he is the Savior that all people will be blessed through. And this is why when we turn to our New Testament reading that we had today, we see the genealogy of Jesus starts with Abraham, who, if you remember, is Abram when his name was changed. The very person who God had promised that all people on earth would be blessed through. Now you might be wondering why we are starting our Christmas series on with a genealogy. Or why does even Matthew start his gospel account with a genealogy, with a boring genealogy of just repeated name after name after name? Is he trying to turn people off from the very beginning of his gospel? Does he want people not to read his account? Or maybe he actually has shares in Ancestry.com. And he wants everybody who reads the account to then jump onto Ancestry and then check out their family history to make sure that they're not have some royal line or something they didn't know about. Couldn't Matthew have just started his gospel account at verse 18? Or at least, couldn't we have just skipped over these first 17 verses and started our Christmas series at verse 18? Do we really learn anything from genealogies? I'm sure Lorraine and Leonie would have been quite happy to start at verse 18 because it is a really hard reading, isn't it? With weird names like Joe. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce them, so... Well, even though these names are hard to pronounce And at first reading, it doesn't look like we actually learn anything from this genealogy. Matthew deliberately chooses to start his gospel account of Jesus' life with Jesus' genealogy. And he does this to point people to the promises that God has made throughout Israel's history. And like any good family tree search, there's some pretty interesting stuff that pops up in the genealogy, some skeletons that are in the closet. So come with us as we take a journey through Israel's history by looking at Jesus' genealogy. Now, Matthew, like any good preacher, breaks up this genealogy into three sections. His three-part sermon, if you like. The first section, it begins with the Israeli patriarchs, being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the nation of Israel. All three of these patriarchs were given the same promise from God. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. God promises to these patriarchs, highlights the covenant relationship, the special relationship that he has with the nation of Israel. And out of this nation, out of the nation of Israel, God will bless all people. So if Jesus is the Messiah, the first important thing to note is that he's actually an Israelite, that he's a Jew, that he descended from the patriarchs. It would be kind of like making sure that our queen is actually a descendant of the royal line. For if she were not, then she could not be our queen, could she? Making sure that she is a descendant of the royal line is critical for her position as queen. And the same is true for Jesus. Making sure that he is a descendant of the patriarchs, making sure that he is a Jew, is critical for him being the Messiah, the one who will bless all people. Now, after Matthew has established that Jesus is a descendant of the patriarchs, he starts straight away then to air the dirty laundry of the family. The family secrets that no one wants aired. You know, the ones where you're sitting around the Christmas table and there's that picture of little Jimmy on the family mantle there, but no one talks about little Jimmy because he's been naughty. You know, these are the secrets you don't want aired to the public. And Matthew does this by breaking with tradition with the genealogies. See, genealogies only go through the male line. But Matthew mentions here four women, well, five if you include Mary, but four other women to break up the genealogy. Now, I hear you say, what's wrong with that? Why is listing a female dirty laundry? Well, when Matthew actually lists the females here, it highlights when God's promises actually look like they're in jeopardy of being broken by the unfaithfulness of his people. Showing that even in these drastic times, God is still faithful to his promises. For example, let's have a look at the first break in tradition together. Matthew lists Tamar as the mother of Perez and Zerah. Now, if you know your Old Testament like the Jews would have who Matthew is writing to, they're automatically taken back to Judah's shocking treatment of Tamar. See, Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah's two elder sons, his elder son was married to her, and he died. He then gives his second son, which was the Jewish custom to marry, and he dies because of his evil actions as well. And Judah refuses to give his third and last son to Tamar in marriage. because he thought that his daughter-in-law was the one that was cursed, as opposed to his own sons. He tricked Tamar into believing that he would give his last son to her in marriage when he was of age. But after a number of years had passed since he reached age to be married, Tamar realized that he was not going to give this son in marriage. And at her wit's end, she tricked Judah into sleeping with her, thinking that she was a prostitute, and she became pregnant. Now, after finding out that Tamar was pregnant, Judah got quite angry. He didn't know that he was the father, and he ordered Tamar to be brought before her and burned to death because of her adultery. But as Tamar is being brought out, being brought to the fire, she sends a message to her father-in-law saying, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seal, whose cord, and whose staff these are." And sure enough, Judah recognized whose seal, whose staff, and cord they were, because they were his own. And he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I would not give her my son, Shelah." And he spared her life. But out of this horrible situation, where no good seemed to likely to come, God is still faithful to his promises. And they are listed in the genealogy of Jesus. For we read, Perez becomes the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Out of this horrible situation, God is still faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He continues to be faithful even though his people are evil, are unfaithful. And at the end of his first section, his first grouping of 14, Matthew introduces us to one of the high points in Israel's history. He introduces God's first chosen king, King David, after Jesse, the father of King David. See, King David not only marks the turning point of section 1 to section 2, but he also, being a king of God's choosing, is given another promise from God, just like the patriarchs. God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever, and your throne will be established forever." Now, as I said, King David is one of the high points in Israel's history. They're in the promised land. Everything's going well for them. But as we start our second grouping, what do we read? We find another break in tradition. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Once again, we see the break in tradition of listing the mother of Solomon. But this time it doesn't list her by name. It lists her by her husband's name, who had been killed by King David. Remember the story. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then when she finds out she's pregnant and tells the king, David brings her husband back from the battlefield to try and get him to sleep with Bathsheba so he could hide his own sin. But Uriah, being a very faithful man, says, "No, I'm not going to go home to the comfort of my own home to be with my wife while my men are still out on the battlefield fighting." And when David realizes that he can't get Uriah to sleep with his wife, he sends him to the front line of the worst part of the battle and then orders the troops around him to withdraw so that Uriah would be killed, in order that David could take his wife to be his own. See, out of this unfaithful, terrible situation, God is still faithful to his promises. He continues on his promises of all people will be blessed, and also that a king will come from David's line who will rule forever. See, this second group of grouping here of the genealogy starts with the sin of David, but at the end of this grouping, we see Israel in exile. This grouping shows the continual unfaithfulness which marks the whole of the Davidic monarchy. Matthew's presenting Israel's history here of kingship as being one marked by failed leadership time and time again, ultimately ending in the tragedy of exile, being taken from the promised land. But this grouping also shows that God is still faithful to his promises. They are still listed in the list of genealogy of Jesus' history. And through these people, all people on earth would be blessed and the Davidic throne would endure forever. Something which looks highly unlikely as the nation of Israel is in exile in Babylon. Now, the third grouping, we actually don't see any restoration back into the promised land. There's no mention of that. There's no mention of the restoration of the temple, which has been destroyed by Babylon. There's actually no other events listed at all in this genealogy, no other breaks with tradition until Jesus' birth. Yet God is still faithful to his promises, even while the people are in exile, even during this dire circumstance that the nation finds themselves in. And finally, we read in verse 16, Matthew's final break with tradition by listing another woman's name. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. See, Matthew's genealogy here of Jesus is a resume of God's salvation plan, his salvation history for the nation of Israel. Matthew lists one famous person after another, reminding his readers of the forward movement of God's saving plan. And by organizing the history into three groups of 14, so three is a whole number, 14 is 2 times 7, which is a complete number, it indicates that the time of preparation is now complete. And the time of Jesus, and that in Jesus, the time of fulfillment has come. God has been faithful to his promises to the patriarchs and to King David. The climax of Israel's history has begun. The exile is finally coming to an end. And with Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus takes his rightful place on the throne, being crowned the true king of the Davidic line, who will rule forever. Folks, this is the great news of Christmas. The great news that we celebrate of God fulfilling his promises. And because we know that God keeps his promises, despite our unfaithfulness, despite Israel's unfaithfulness, we can rest assured knowing that our salvation that we have been promised from God is secure. For salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So this Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, let us remember that God is faithful to his promises and that we can trust in him. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you sent your Son, Jesus, into the world, and that through him all people on earth will be blessed, and that he now sits on the throne ruling as the true King. We give you great thanks that you are faithful to your promises, despite our unfaithfulness. And Lord, we pray that we would be trusting you more and more every day. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. And we're going to now stand and sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing.